5. Romans 5. We started and sort of, or stopped at a little bit of an awkward place this morning because we stopped just beginning with some observations, and we usually make those all together. So let's pick up with that point on some observations on Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Romans 5, 12 through 14. And the first one, you do not need to rewrite because we've already done it, but just for completeness. When Paul builds his doctrine of the origin of sin, he bases it on Genesis 3, and he assumes the historicity of Adam. He assumes the historicity, or the historical accuracy, of Genesis 3, which is the Old Testament recording of the fall of man. He does not argue that it's historical. He just begins and assumes in his teaching that that is the case. 2, Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, verses 12 through 21, shows God's modus operandi. Modus operandi, or M-O, is method of operation, how God operates. And it is very simply this: unity with a single head brings death or life. Unity with Adam brings death. Unity with Christ, life. Unity with a single person or a single head brings death or life, depending on the one to whom we are connected. Third, Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21 is an antithetical comparison, an antithetical comparison. That is sin, condemnation, and death through Adam. The antithesis to that is to compare it to Christ and say that righteousness, justification, and life is through Christ. Fourth, to deny Genesis 3 is to remove the biblical answer to the origin of sin. To deny Genesis 3 is to remove the biblical answer to origin of sin, or to the origins of sin. Or we could put it this way: as far as the origins of sin, or why is man like he is, the only answer that the Bible has to offer is Genesis 3, as explained by Paul in Romans chapter 5. And the concept, as we said this morning, is based on what we might call spiritual genetics. The children of the head manifest their father. And that's not only true in a physical manner, but it's also true in a spiritual manner. We know some of the physical characteristics that you can almost say, well, you must be sisters. And you said you must be sisters, not based so much on guesswork, but based on the fact that you look somewhat alike and you look like and you resemble your parents. We all do that to an extent. Even racial features. If you have two Oriental people and she gives birth to a Caucasian, she's suspect. Okay. Well, that would be why, wouldn't it? That would explain. Okay. So that we expect certain characteristics that will... how do you know when you go down the street, you say, there's a girl, she's Oriental. How do you know she's Oriental? Did she have a sign on her forehead? Of course not. They're genetic features of that race. And Paul is simply saying the same thing applies spiritually. That I know man every man since Adam is a son of Adam by the way he acts. He has the characteristics that are there. And therefore, to trash Genesis 3 is to give away the only explanation we have in the Bible as far as man's origin and his condition is concerned. Romans 5:12a and Romans 5:12b express two things. 5:12 explains the entrance of sin through one. 5:12b explains the penetration of sin to all. And if you read the verse, you can see that. 5:12a emphasizes entrance by one. For just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And then 5b, beginning with the words, and so death spread, penetration, to all men, for all sinned. I will not write this one out, but read it to you. I like sometimes when the way maybe an older commentator will put things in such an unusual way that you can't forget them. And I don't even know who said this, but in stating how much more the effect of union with Christ is compared to union with Adam, in other words, Christ not only matched what Adam did by bringing good things, but he matched it much more. And the way the older commentator writes it is this: the plaster is wider than the wound, and more healing than the wound is killing. And the emphasis was on the great benefits of Christ. Every time we sin, we reenact Eden. Every sin reenacts Eden, the Garden of Eden. Romans 5:12-21 is Christian anthropology. It is Christian anthropology. And that in the education sphere is important, because what we believe about man affects the field of psychology. It affects the field of sociology. And they're all affected by it. I think it is fair to say that if you look out at the by and large circumstance, does modern anthropology, psychology, or sociology agree with Genesis, with Romans chapter 5, that man's condition is explained to his connection with Adam? I don't think you'll find it out there in the classroom, but that is the biblical explanation. And even if you say the Bible is nonsense, one thing is clear. That is what it says. And in teaching, if there's anything I hope to always do, is to simply say this: you have the option to trash the Bible if you wish. I have the responsibility to say, look, here's what it says. What you do with it from that point out is your responsibility, but it ought to be considered. I heard a statement made once, and I think it's an excellent one. Most people have not rejected Christianity. They have rejected the caricature of Christianity. And therefore, they have seen the way Christians live, what Christians do, and Christians can do some cantankerous, awful things. And they look at that and say, well, I've looked at Christians, I've been to church, I know what Christians are. And I would fully agree that you say, well, having seen what they are, I may reject it. But don't reject the caricature of it. Come face to face with what it says. That's the point of Bible teaching, and Romans 5:12-21 is very clear. And anthropology, psychology, sociology, social studies, political science may all say, thumbs down, we don't agree. But one thing is for sure, that is what it says. The origin of sin was with one man. While you turn to number 203, let me get something I left on my desk. Something I thought I left on my desk. Well, I think I can remember it. The doctrine of original sin. I think everyone here has heard of McGuffey Reader. Want to hear a line from it? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Notice the doctrine of Romans 5:12. I don't think that would be acceptable in our education system today. I think we've come a ways. Look at 302, and I think we're going to sing this. Are we at the end?
Yes.
Okay. This is excellent, especially the second stanza that recognizes what we've been talking about. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. There's the doctrine of that. And look at the fourth stanza. You don't think some of these songs have great teaching and doctrine in them. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head. The headship of Adam, the headship of Christ. Christ is our living head. Having been once connected, well, I don't need to comment on the songbook, do I? And clothed in righteousness divine, behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Notice the concept of reigning, the concept of headship, the concept of dying for Adam's helpless race. That's a song with content to it, and that's a great hymn. We'll sing it when we close. Okay, we talked this morning then about our link to Adam, and now our link to Christ. Our link to Adam, and now our link to Christ. And that takes up the rest of the chapter. 5:15 down through verse 21. Now notice the way verse 14 closed. Verse 14 closed by saying, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so the first point is, notice Adam was a type. And I'll underscore the word type and note for you that the word type is not a translation but a transliteration of the Greek word tupos, T-U-P-O-S, tupos. Adam was a tupos of Christ. Now, what does tupos mean? It means a print left by an impact. It means a print left by an impact. Now, I can't illustrate with the furniture because Richard made this, and I don't see any prints on it left by impacts. If I had made this, wherever anything was nailed, what would you see? You would see the three times that I missed trying to put it in, and I would have left a tupos all over the thing. Marks. A tupos is the snow's gone now, but your footprint in the snow is a tupos. The word is perfectly illustrated by John 20 and verse 25. And you don't have to turn to it, but it's the words of Thomas who says, speaking of Jesus, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint, the tupos of the nails. And so where the nails had been, he says, if I can't see it, then I will not believe it. And so the word is used where resemblance exists. Where resemblance exists. If it's physical, then they can almost tell the size of your shoe and the width of it because of the imprint it makes. If you have taken a claw hammer and hit a piece of wood and you see the two marks of the two separate claws, then you have some idea that there's a resemblance between that hammer and this. And I suppose technically, if you would take a hammer and hit a piece of wood and leave an imprint, that if it were looked at more carefully and closely, you could probably identify out of 25 hammers which one it was that hit the and made the imprint in it. So where resemblance exists. So you look at Adam and you look at Christ, and there's something similar that exists between those two. And the similarities in our context are two. They were both firsts. They were both firsts.
in a long line of descendants. Adam was a first. Christ was a first. Second, they resemble one another in what they did affected their posterity. What they did affected their posterity. And basically, when you compare Adam and Christ together, that's about where it all ends. In Adam's rebellion, there's nothing to match his rebellion in Christ. In his sinning, there's nothing to match his sinning in Christ. Christ did not sin. And therefore, you have two basic things. Both are firsts of a long line of descendants, and what they did affected their posterity. Now, when we come to verse 11, verse 15 says this. The type stops here. Verse 15 says this type stops here. There is no more comparison. And therefore, we will move from comparison, which we've had, and now the theme will be contrast. And obviously, the difference between comparison and contrast is comparison is how things are alike. Contrast is how things are different. And he has dealt with how things are alike, and now he says, I'm going to shift, I'll keep Adam, and I will keep Christ in the picture, but now the focal point is going to be how each one are different, and how the analogy really falls down. For example, or illustration, you're driving down the road, and it's raining, and you see the rain sheeting down your window, and all of a sudden, a little stick blows onto your windshield, and right in the middle, it forms a little dam. So you can see the water coming down, but where that stick is, the water has to go around it. Is that a good illustration of Bagnell Dam, of Hoover Dam over the Colorado River, is it not? And is it still called the Hoover Dam? I'm not sure. But there was once a Hoover Dam that was over the Colorado River, and I assume it's still called that. Now, is there a likeness? Yeah, there's a likeness. But is it very illustrative? Would you say, see that stick on the window? You never seen a dam? That's just like a dam. And what would they picture? Some little small thing that holds back a small body of water to a small degree. But it doesn't really illustrate it. Now, he's coming to the point where he's going to say this. There's a comparison and a contrast between Adam, and you know, we've got to give it up here. Because the comparison ends, and thus verse 15 reads, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one many died, much more. And that's the comparison or contrast between the stick on the windshield and Hoover Dam. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And therefore, we get into the much more idea and the abounding work of the work of Christ. Now, in what way, then, is there a contrast? And the contrast is twofold. Number one, the effect of Christ's work. They both affected their descendants. But the effect of Christ's work exceeds much more. And that's what we just read in that particular verse. So the sin is so much bigger. I mean, the solution is so much bigger that there's really no comparison. But there's another contrast. Not only does the effect of Christ's work exceed, but the finality of Christ's work far exceeds that brought in by Adam. The effect of his work is greater. The finality of his work is greater than Adam. And its effect is shown in this way. The effect of Adam's fall will know its end. The effect of Christ's work will never know its end. For example, look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. And while there's a comparison, there's all the difference in the world. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Adam's act brought death. And verse 14 of chapter 2 says what was brought by Christ is far greater. So verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, all likewise partook of the same, and through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So notice the tragedy brought by Adam of death is much more overcome by the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:26. One will come to an end, the other will not. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The thing brought by Adam was death, but it will know an end. So the last enemy, verse 26, that will be established, be abolished, is death. So the effects of Adam's sin will come to an end. How about the effects of Christ's work? John 6:39. Which reads, Jesus speaking, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Notice that the death by Adam comes to an end, the life by Christ is eternal. Without going to it, 1 Corinthians 15:45. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. So we're coming into the section where, yes, they're alike, but yes, they're different. And they're different in terms of the effects of the work of each and the finality of the work of each. Now, going back to Romans 5. Now, we begin to work up to this great sixth chapter. And we do so by coming down now to chapter 5 and verse 15. Notice in verse 15, the grace is double. There's grace from the Father and grace from Christ. So that verse 15 reads, but the free gift is not like the transgression. And you would naturally ask, in what way is it not like it? Well, if by the transgression of one many died, much more, and here's the double grace, the grace of God the Father, and the gift by the grace of the one man, the Son, or Jesus Christ, abounds to many. So the superabundance, you have double grace. Now, what he's going to say is this, and here's the argument. One sin triggered condemnation. Billions of sin could not stop grace. Let me say it again, then we'll read it. One sin brought condemnation. Billions of sins could not block grace. So we're beginning to think this way. Grace overcomes sin, doesn't it? Now that's where we're going to want to arrive at the misunderstanding that Romans 6 will be built on, is that, well, if sin is the opportunity for grace, let sin so grace will abound, and Paul will deal with that. But you can see the double grace coming out of chapter 5, and now down to verse 16, the concept that one sin brought condemnation, billions of sins brought justification. So verse 16, and the gift is not, see we're contrasting now again, is not like which came through one who sinned. Not sin, sent once. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And so, the theme then of verses 16 and 17 is that no amount of sin could deter grace. So, one sin, only one, brought death and condemnation. One sin brought death or judgment to the whole race. Many sins brought justification for the whole race. See Paul's reasoning? Adam sinned once, and it brought sin on the whole race. billions of sins then accumulated. And what was the response of the billions of God to the billions of sin? He died to provide justification. If I'm not clear, let me know, because I know this is kind of tight reasoning. Okay. Okay, one sin brought death. Many sins bring, or was the occasion of justification. Okay, my point of comparison now is right back here. What triggered these two things? One sin triggered this, universal tragedy. Many sins triggered the gift of the Son to die for us and provide justification. So my point of comparison between one and many, and what he's dwelling on, is that it only took one to doom the race, but how did God respond to the many sins? With some, you would think if one sin brought condemnation to the race, what would billions do? Much worse. But it's not that way. Okay, sins provided the occasion. Okay, is that better? Provided the occasion. And the way we can solve that problem is it's gone. Okay. Okay, get the idea. What would the logic be? If one sin brought condemnation for the whole race, my lands, what will billions do? Make it much worse, but there's a victor. And so billions motivated, provided the occasion for the death of Christ that provided justification for many. How do the two works compare? How does the effect of sin compare to the effect of grace? Grace, what he said, grace is just blew sin away, didn't it? And that's the argument in this particular type. Now, basically, 18 and 19 are a review. And you can see it being said again. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. And therefore, he's simply saying that reigning as kings, which ought to be the Christian life, is based on whose family we're in. We are in the family of God. We are justified by faith, and we have this abundant grace simply waiting as a provision for the Christian life. So then, verse 18, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And basically here we get into the family of Adam. For verse 20 or 19, as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one the many will be made righteous. And I think you can see Paul is reiterating and reviewing it and saying it in different ways. So that we can now come to somewhat of a little chart here. And we can put on the left-hand side the family of Adam. And we can put on the right-hand side the family of Christ and draw out some of our analogies. One, how do you get in the family of Adam, and how do you get in the family of Christ? You get in the family of Adam by birth. You get in the family of Christ by second birth. Born again concept of John 3. As to getting in the family of Adam, there is no condition to be met. All you have to do to be in the family of Adam is breathe deeply. We're there by birth. The second birth is by act of faith. Second, the family of Adam is universal. Everybody is born into it. The family of Christ is limited. Limited to the church or the body of Christ. In Adam is what we once were, if we're Christians. In Christ is what we are now. Being in Adam forms a kingdom. And the king of the kingdom is death. death is king, and man's personality is dominated. On the other hand, coming over to the other side, remember the kings of Romans? Death is king, grace is king. So in Christ, this also forms a kingdom. And the difference over here, remember, is they reign, or the believer is king. You're free, not dominated. And therefore, while in Adam, the personality is dominated, in Christ, the personality is freed. And finally, Adam, all that's in Adam, is the legacy of one. And what is in the family of Christ is also the legacy of one. Nothing more important than whose family are you in. Right back to basic Christian doctrine, are we not? Man is born in Adam, and therefore he needs to be saved. And you know, I would have never thought I would say what I'm about to say. Even Christians have forgot that. Because from what I see out there in what we call the Christian activism, Christians are doing, they are assuming that we reform, we change, we Christianize, we do away with abortion, we do away with pornography, we Christianize everybody, and we're forgetting one simple thing. Man is born into the family of Adam and needs to be reborn into the family of Christ. And that is the issue. There is no other issue. I have no interest in reforming someone so they no longer read Playboy. Frankly, I couldn't care less. Because then, if you do that, you now have a nice moral religious person. And a nice religious moral person is very hard to convince that you're depraved and you're bankrupt and you need the grace of God for salvation. So you really make things considerably worse. Because now you've got people in the Adam family that are nice people. And the real issue is you're in a doomed, damned family. And you need to be reborn into the family of God. And that is the only issue that is really out there. Men need to be saved. But from what I gather on TV and everything else, that's not the issue, is it? You got this cause and that cause. This happened over here. Do you know what they did in this school? Did you hear what they did in California? And God only knows what they did in California. Or you can hardly guess what they might have done in California. And all of those are disturbing issues. They disturb me, and I hope they disturb you many times when you see these things. But all of them are non-issues. What is the issue? Man is born into the family of Adam, and he needs to be reborn into the family of God, and that's his only solution. Now with verse 20. Paul has to give us a couple more punches and say and talk about that abundance of grace. So verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. Transgression, remember, means to overstep. You can't overstep where there's not a line to overstep. Before the law, there was no line to overstep, so there couldn't be what? There couldn't be transgression. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And notice we got the theme again that whatever dam sin may erect, grace comes over the top of the dam. That, verse 20, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul then says, okay, guys, I know what you're thinking. I know what you've concluded. I know that your logic is taking you off, and you're saying we should sin that grace may abound. And so let me pick that up with chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to become? Can you sin that grace may increase? And he's going to say, no, that's not the case. You've misunderstood me. But hopefully, we'll be able to come into Romans chapter 6 with a misunderstanding, so the chapter can straighten us out. And let me give now, in the remaining time we've got, let me give 63 points of introduction to Romans 6. We're ready for a new section. And it's Romans 6, 1 through 8, 39. It's our new section. And we want to change labels. up until the end of chapter 5, one word said it all. Justification. Now, in 6:1 through 8:39, one other word says it all. Sanctification. So that will be the theme. So we're ready to move, and let's again just put some dots out here and recall Romans as a whole book is in four parts. And you remember what they are. They all reveal something. So we can put revelation of in connection with every one of them. Revelation of God's wrath. 1:18 through 3:20. Revelation of God's salvation. 3:21 through 5:21. So notice we're at the end of the second major part of Romans. And under the concept of salvation, we have two things. Number one, we have the doctrine of justification. Salvation, this is wrong label here. Go clear through 8:39, not 5:21. Justification, 3:21 through 5:21. And now, new theme, sanctification. Which begins 6:1, now through 8:39. Second point. Justification is the foundation of sanctification. Justification is the foundation of sanctification. That is, you can't live the Christian life until you become a Christian. You can't live a life as a saved person until you become saved. Justification is logically first. Now, let's make four of them. And I'm just going to put J over here and S over here for sanctification. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a process. You get justified once. You're sanctified continually. One is an act, now is a process. And we've had the justification as an act, therefore being justified or having been justified by faith, that's a definite act, aorist tense. It has occurred. It is a instantaneous thing. Sanctification is not that way. We're not come along and be able to say, I am sanctified, but I am being sacrificed. One is an act, one is a process. Second, justification is something done for us. Sanctification is something done in us. Justification is done for us. Sanctification in us. Justification declares righteous. Sanctification makes righteous. Fourth comparison. Justification clears us or saves us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification delivers us or saves us from the power of sin. And those comparisons ought to be enough to see the two things of the new thing that we're going to be looking at. We've been declared righteous. Now God said, let me show you how you can be made that way in terms of conduct. And it's going to be a process. You were saved by an act. You're sanctified by a process. The act was a declaration for you or about you. Now I want to work in you and do something. And I want to save you through justification from the penalty of sin once and for all and forever. And now in the Christian life, I want to begin to deliver you from the power of the sin. And that's where we're moving in this particular section. Okay, critical word in Romans 6. Critical word is the word sin. It occurs in Romans 6 13 times. every time it has the article "the" in front of it, which I believe our translations never give us. Now, follow me through and mentally insert the article "the" because it's really important. Beginning with verse 1 and reading through the 13 mentions of it in chapter 6. What should we say then? Are we to continue in the sin? Not sin in general, the sin. What that means, we'll not talk about now, but just note that's there if you're going to study the text carefully. Shall we to continue in the sin? Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who are died to the sin? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of the sin might be done away. Verse 10, for the death that he died to the sin. Verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to the sin. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin. And verse 14, for the sin shall not be master over you. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of the sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be unto God that through that though you were slaves of the sin, and verse 18, and having been freed from the sin, verse 20, for when you were the slaves of the sin, verse 22, but now having been freed from the sin, and verse 23, for the wages of the sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So all I want you to catch at this point, by way of introduction, he is not talking about sin. He's talking about the sin. So this is not general. It is not general, but definite or specific. And I believe you can say the sin. What is the sin? The sin is the propensity toward it, called the sin nature, called the flesh, and so forth. Christ died for our sins. Did he also die for our natures? And the answer of Romans 6 is going to be to that, yes. Now, what about the structure or the way this thing is put together in Romans 6? A couple of ways you can go, and I think the most obvious is look at it by paragraph. 6, 1 through 11 is a paragraph. 6, 12 through 14 is a paragraph. And 6, 15 through 23 is also a paragraph. Always in looking at a passage, paragraphs are good guides. The emphasis in 1 through 11 is on information. What you need to know. The emphasis of 12 through 14 is on exhortation, that is, what you ought to do. The emphasis of 6, 15 through 23 is explanation, or what you need to know. For example, look at the emphasis on information in 6, 1 through 11. When you come, for example, in those verses to chapter 6, verse 3, 6, and 9. Emphasis, information, chapter 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know? He's saying, I want to give you information. Verse 6. Knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. So notice, don't you know? Do you know? You need to know. Stress in the first paragraph is on information. Stress in the second paragraph is exhortation. Look at 6:12, for example, and 13. Therefore, verse 12, do not let. Verse 13, and do not go on. That's exhortation, isn't it? You ought to know this. Now, don't allow this to happen. And don't go on the way you're going. Emphasis, exhortation. When you come down to chapter 6 and verse 15, we know we're getting into information because he says, what then? And then means, what shall we conclude? Well, here's what we shall conclude. And notice in the following verses, particularly in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, 21, therefore, What benefit were you? Verse 22, but now having been freed. Verse 23, for the wages. And it's heavy, is it not? Into explanation. And that will be Romans 6. There's another way you can structure it. You can structure the whole thing around two questions and the answers to each. Question 1 is found in 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to conclude in sin that grace might increase? And the answer to question 1 is found in 6:2, down through verse 14. First two paragraphs. With you coming to verse 15, what then? Second question. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? So we come then to the second question, which is in 6:15. And the answer to that question is found in 6:16 on through the end, or verse 23. One other thing we need to build, and that is Romans 6 assumes the misunderstanding derived from the concept of overflowing grace. Comes from a misunderstanding of the idea of overflowing grace. And the thing that makes it overflow is sin. And therefore it seems like that the more we sin, the more grace overflows. And therefore the obligation laid upon us would be therefore to sin. And so that's the thrust of this chapter. We spent a lot of time saying, let's look at the structure. Let's look at the way this thing is put together before we ever attempt to interpret any verse. I can't remember the mathematician's name, but he was well known. And he was asked, what would your mental process be in answering a mathematical question that was complicated, if you had 10 minutes to do it? He said, I would spend 9 minutes thinking about how to answer it, and 1 minute answering it. I don't care whether you're approaching the Bible or what you're approaching. That's good thinking. Because so often we try to get to the answer before we have any idea of what we're doing. When I took my orals on a master's degree, they said, we don't care if you answer every question wrong. We're looking for one thing only. Do you know how to get the information? We don't expect at this stage in the game that you've done all the research. But do you know how to do it? Do you know how to get there? And if you're... And this applies across the board. If you're in education, in high school or college, or if you teach, what better thing could you do for your student than say, I'm not going to give you the answer, but I'll tell you the road. And I don't know whether this is ever done anymore. Most of my master's degree was on bibliographies. Do you know the key book on Matthew, Mark, Luke? Do you know the key books, the important writings on the history of the Roman Empire? Do you know the key works on the Byzantine Empire? Do you know those things? Because if you know those things, you don't need a teacher anymore. All you have to do is to be able to read. And I don't know whether education goes that way on a higher level or not, but it should. I've been amazed when you ask someone, you know, just had a course in biology, what are the primary key works in biology? Who are the great biologists out there today? And many times you come, I don't know. What a defect. We ought to know how to get answers. And that's why we spend time with this. You need to see, and we've used the illustration ad nauseum, so I'll use it again. Find a telephone number by starting at page 1. By George, it's in this yellow pages somewhere. And you go number by number by number by number by number until you come up to the right one. No, the whole key is structure. Telephone book used to be structured. Anymore, try to look up a AAA company or something like that, or U.S. or something like that, and I don't understand. Have you found that, or is that just me? The logic of the phone book apparently is put together by computer programmers. You couldn't be so illogical and irrational unless you are a computer nerd. But nonetheless, the alphabetizing of it, and you look for the A's first, obviously, and then the A, the second letter, would be A something, aardvark, and then you look for Absalom next, and then after that, A is next, which is logical to me, but that's the structure that you go for, and you can't find any numbers until you know structure, and that's why we take the time to say, let's see the lead features of this. How in the world are you going to interpret the word sin if you don't know it's got the article with it? And how in the world will you derive at that from your English text? And the answer is you will not. So you will discuss sin forever and ever and ever and ever. And sometime out in eternity, God will say, oh, you didn't see the article there? He said, well, why didn't you tell me? I've been thinking about it for 4,000 years. And I never saw that article. And God just answers back, says, why don't you learn to read? Because that's all it really is learning to read. That's why in college I majored in English. I figured if I can read, I can learn anything. And consequently, that concept can get you a long ways. And it's hard to understand. What do we have in Kansas City? Have you seen some of the magnet schools? In the first place, amazing. If you haven't seen, remember the old Central High School over on Indiana? You ought to see it. Old Paseo, they are utterly the finest, most expensive buildings in this city. And you go in some and you see that they're majoring, or I'm getting in trouble, I know, deep now. And you go in and you see dressing rooms, which are nice. Lighted mirrors and the cosmetics and all of that. And I keep going back and say, how nice. But you can't cut life if you can't read. And that is so important. I think I was talking about coming back from Boston on an airplane next to a guy that had his PhD thesis there in chemistry. And I asked him, I said, is this your thesis? And I said, for what level? He said, for my PhD. And he said, would you like to glance at it? And I said, well, I don't understand what's in it. Well, he said, would you comment on the first few pages? I came down the first page and found 3 grammatical mistakes. I thought, for crying out loud, a PhD and he can't spell cat, or spells it with a K. And that's a deficiency. We really ought to learn to read, because if we can't read, we can't learn the Word of God. Okay, so in exchange now for that closing tirade, I'll let you out 3 minutes early. Father, we're thankful for your Word and your truth, and as we approach this great 6th chapter of Book of Romans and how to live the Christian life, may we be all ears and eyes to your truth in Christ's name. Amen.